The Shard in central London is the tallest tower in Europe. It stands at a whopping 306 metres tall, or just over 1,000 feet in old money. It has 72 floors, giving a total of 1.2 million square feet of floor space. If you go to London, you can't miss it. It dominates the skyline. It took over 3 years to build and cost its Qatari backers a cool £1.5 billion. It's something of an engineering marvel, providing London with a grand centrepiece, an iconic silhouette towering imperiously over its residents. Yet, for all its grandeur, the Shard spent the first year of its life mostly empty. In May 2013, only 6 of its 72 floors were in use. Things have improved a little since then, with the luxurious Shangri-La Hotel taking up residence in April this year, and it spans 18 floors. But even today, almost 18 months on from its opening date, only 5 of its 25 office floors have residents, and many of its extravagant apartments remain unsold. So the Shard is still around two-thirds empty. Which begs the question, is it a success? From an engineering perspective, it's a huge success. London can boast of a great building higher and prouder than any on the continent. But from a practical point of view, we might ask, what was the point? If it's just going to sit there, mostly disused, what good is it doing anybody? It might look flashy on the outside and send a strong message to those around it. But unless there's something going on inside, it remains a hollow shell. A big, impressive, hollow, empty shell. In our passage this evening, Nehemiah and his people have just finished their own grand construction project. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and they're impressive indeed. The nations around Jerusalem were afraid, we're told in chapter 6 and verse 16. It says this, "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." Now, this is well and good. The surrounding peoples realized that this small nation could never have accomplished so much without the help of a powerful God. And God has indeed been faithful to Nehemiah. We've seen Nehemiah and the rest of the builders brought safely through opposition from within and without. Numerous plots, threats and schemes from their opponents have all been thwarted because God has been with them. And so Nehemiah's initial task is complete. He came to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, and they're rebuilt. So you might expect our passage to begin. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, I went back to my cushy job tasting the royal wine for the Persian king. But no, for Nehemiah, there is still work to do. In fact, the most important work has only just begun. We're going to see that Nehemiah's priority is to build a people who worship God, and that the best tool for accomplishing this is God's word. We're in Nehemiah chapter 7, part of which we had read for us earlier very ably. You'll find it helpful to follow along in your Bibles, so do keep those open. In these first few verses of chapter 7, we see Nehemiah's priorities as leader. There are some practical issues that he needs to take care of. At some point soon, Nehemiah needs to travel back to Susa, when he originally got permission from the king to go to Jerusalem all the way back in chapter 2. He set a time that he would return, so he needs to delegate authority to someone else while he's away, which he does in verse 2. Much could be said about his reason for choosing Hanani and Hananiah. He prioritizes godliness over mere competence. Verse 3 gives a more practical consideration. The city gates should be locked shut until the sun is shining very brightly in the sky to protect the city from its many enemies at night. The people chosen to guard Jerusalem are its own residents, those with a vested interest in its safety. Nehemiah is shrewdly guarding what's already been accomplished. There's no room for complacency. Now, we could spend a lot longer looking at these verses, but we must press on, as there's lots going on here that we need to see. Look down at verse 4. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. Nehemiah specifically notes the lack of people in the city. Jerusalem's wall has been rebuilt, but its people are few. Currently, the city is a bit like the Shard. Impressive, but disused. Spacious, but empty. Nehemiah's building project is not yet a success, not in the sense that God intends. When we think about Nehemiah rebuilding these walls, we do well to ask the question, what's the point? Why does he bother? What is so significant about some old crumbling city that should command the interest and self-sacrifice of a well-off man like Nehemiah? Well, Jerusalem's unique quality above any other city is this. It was God's designated place for his people to meet with him and worship him. God's chosen people were to have a city with a temple, the one place where they were to come together to worship their God. This was God's great gift to his people in the Old Testament, a holy place of special blessing where his people could experience joy in worshipping him for his greatness, his gloriousness, and his holiness. Since the exile to Babylon, Jerusalem lay in ruins. In Ezra, we read of the reconstruction of the temple under Zerubbabel. God was bringing his people back to the special place where they were to meet with him. After 70 years of absence, the people would finally be able to return to Jerusalem, build a temple, and worship him there. In Nehemiah, we've seen that the temple is built, but the city is still derelict. Jerusalem cannot function properly as God's meeting place with his people. And the people are few because they lack the security of the city in which to take refuge. But Nehemiah's plan is to change all this. It's been his main purpose all along. Let's look back at verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. The musicians and Levites are appointed immediately after the wall is rebuilt. They are integral to the worship of God at the temple. Nehemiah's priorities are clear. He wants a functioning, worshipping city to bring God glory. This is why he's travelled so far. This is why he's given up the easy life of the king's palace. Nehemiah wants to see Jerusalem restored to being the city where God's people worship. So that's why it makes sense in verse 5 for him to say, "So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people." Are clear. He wants a functioning, worshipping city to bring God glory. This is why he's travelled so far. This is why he's given up the easy life of the king's palace. Nehemiah wants to see Jerusalem restored to being the city where God's people worship. So that's why it makes sense in verse 5 for him to say, "So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families." At first glance, we might think that this is a bizarre thing for God to put into anyone's heart. Who cares about registering the people? Why would God make a person passionate about paperwork? Well, Nehemiah wants to continue the calling of Israel, the people of God, his chosen worshippers. That's why he goes to great lengths finding the previous genealogical record. He wants to ensure that his continues from it. The genealogy is taken from Ezra chapter 2. It's the genealogy of the people of Israel who first came out of exile about 75 years before Nehemiah's renovation. He wants to show that the current population has continuity with the Israel of old. Well, what's so important about that, you might ask? The Bible tells us that God chose a people out of all the peoples of the earth. They were to be his people to whom he would reveal himself. And they were to make him known to the rest of the world so that everyone may worship him. How well was that going in Nehemiah's time? Well, given the state of the wall when he arrived and the fact that all that was left of Israel was a tiny vassal state as part of the world's biggest empire, not so well. How could God be worshipped and made known by his people if their capital city lay in ruins with his temple disused? This is what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about, God's people returning to God's city and his worship being reinstated. This is a key moment in Israel's history. And at many key moments in Israel's history, we find genealogies. Think all the way back to Genesis, it's peppered with them. Or think of the book of Numbers after the Exodus, or closer to Nehemiah's time, the beginning of Chronicles. They're not just boring lists of names, they've each got a point to make. They tell us something about God's people at a particular time. They tell us not to forget the past, but to remember God's faithfulness to his people then as well as now. This one is no exception, and we'll be coming back to it a bit later. But for now, we're going to move on to Nehemiah's great assembly. We saw in chapter 7, verse 5, Nehemiah said, "My God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration." We're going to jump forwards now to that assembly all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. We had this read earlier for us as well. And what unfolds is a momentous occasion in the history of Israel. It's a moment where the people return wholeheartedly to God and seek after him in his word. And there are three main points that I want us to focus on in this passage. Desire for God's word, understanding God's word, and worshipping the word giver. We'll go through each of these in the passage and draw out applications for ourselves as God's people at a different point in history. So first of all, desire for God's word. In the passage, as we had it read earlier, you may have noticed that there's a lot about reading the book of the law. In fact, nothing is said about the original purpose of the gathering at all. It's as if Nehemiah's forgotten to tell us about his registration of the people. He wants his readers instead to pay attention to the most exciting thing that happened when God's people gathered in his city. They wanted to hear his word. In verse 1, we read this: "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel." Now, did you notice that? It doesn't say the people arrived expecting a census, but were shocked and dismayed when, in fact, Nehemiah had tricked them. It was just an excuse to blow off the dust of that boring old book and wheel it out once again. No, it says the people told Ezra to bring out the book. Bring out the book! Can you imagine them asking? In the record in chapter 7, we're told there's about 42,000 people in Israel when they came up 75 years previously. It's probably roughly the same number in Nehemiah's time. That's the equivalent of Aston Villa FC's stadium, Villa Park, totally sold out. It says they gathered as one. Imagine 42,000 people all gathered around chanting, "Bring out the book!" Think of it as a terrorist chant, if you like. I tried to think of a tune to set it to, but couldn't quite come up with one. These people want to hear God's word read to them. You'll notice I keep calling it God's word. Really, I'm just paraphrasing what's written. Verse 1 says it's the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Here, the book is assumed to have divine authorship. The Lord is the one commanding it. But notice, too, that it has a human author. Moses wrote it down around 1,000 years previously. The purpose of this book is for God to speak to Israel, his people. These people are what is left of Israel, as we've just seen from the genealogy. So the people are asking to hear what God says to them, his people. This is an amazing thing that God continues to speak through his word. Even though the book of the law wasn't originally written for these people, these particular people, they can still hear his voice in it. God speaks to them through it, and he still does today. As God's people now, we have the immense privilege of hearing what he says when we open up his word and read it. And this was something that these people recognized. They wanted to know more than just what God had commanded. They wanted to know his plans for them, his promises to them, his purposes for them. They would have been all too aware of the ignominious state Israel had got into. Captives, taken off in shackles to a foreign land, their king blinded, their fields burning, their city destroyed. They would also have known this was exactly what God had promised if his people were disobedient. Or pity for the young. And a few verses later, they will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God has given you. So the people knew that Jerusalem's walls lay in ruins because this promise had come to pass. They knew God was serious. He had acted on his promise to punish his people if they disobeyed. But they also knew that God is gracious and kind. A couple of chapters later in Deuteronomy 30, we read the most amazing promise of restoration. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. These blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where he scattered you. The people would have known God's promise, and they knew his partial fulfillment of it in bringing them back to Jerusalem. But how are they doing on the other parts of it? The gathering, the restoration of the fortunes. Well, we get from chapter 7, verse 66, that's 42,360. And on the next graph, we see that in comparison to the total number of people in the census taken by Moses in Numbers chapter 1, that's 603,550. And we can add to that the number when David takes his census in 2 Samuel 24. That's 800,000. So the current number isn't looking so good after all, even if it could fill Villa Park. Well, what about their wealth? Well, we can get an idea of that from the end of chapter 7, verses 70 to 72. So we can see there, there's 348.5 kilograms of gold and 2,820 kilos of silver. And we can compare this to what's given for the building of the tabernacle, which is more. That's 965 kilos of gold and 3,320 kilos of silver. So Jerusalem, at this time on the left, loses to the building of the tabernacle over 1,000 years ago by some margin. And just for fun, let's compare those figures with the gold and silver used to build Solomon's temple. Put those on, yeah. There we go. So that's 3.5 million kilos of gold and 34 million kilos of silver. Not much contest really there, I'm afraid. Now, the point of all this is to show that God's people were not what they once were. They would have been feeling anxious and confused about what God was doing with them. And so they needed to hear again what he said in his word, his promises and his purposes. Did reality match up to what God had promised? Yes. When they read his word, they would have realized God was in the process of fulfilling his promise to restore them after their punishment for disobedience. They also desired God's word because they desired to obey it. They knew he promised blessing for the one who obeyed, and so they needed to know what he commanded so that they could put it into practice. God's people need his word to make sense of reality and show them their place in the world. Is that how we think of God's word? Do we come to church longing to hear it? When we're anxious or unsure, is our first thought to listen to what God has said? Do we recognize our need to hear what God wants us to hear? Eden can't quite seat 42,000, but would we be the ones on the terrace chanting, "Bring out the book"? Do we desire God's word like we desire a good meal when we're hungry, or like we desire our sport team to win? We need to get this same sense of excitement that these people had at hearing the word. Look at verse 3. Ezra read from daybreak till noon. That's around 6 hours. And the people listened attentively. Kind of puts a 45-minute sermon into perspective, doesn't it? These people knew they needed to hear what God had to say. And we need exactly the same attitude. It might not always be pleasant, like going to a doctor for a diagnosis. We might not want to hear what he has to say. But it's for our good, and we badly need it. But so often, it is pleasant. It's more than pleasant. It's exhilarating. We get to hear the living God speak. If coming to hear God's word doesn't fill you with this kind of excitement, pray that it would. It's true that God's people need to hear God's word. We also need to want to hear God's word. So desire God's word. Come to church eagerly, wanting to hear him speak. Read your Bible at home willingly and expectantly, and God will not disappoint. That's our first point, desiring God's word. Let's now consider our second point, understanding God's word. The idea of understanding comes up 4 times in this passage alone. In verse 2, on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand willingly and expectantly, and God will not disappoint. That's our first point, desiring God's word. Let's now consider our second point, understanding God's word. The idea of understanding comes up 4 times in this passage alone. In verse 2, on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. In verse 3, it repeats that same phrase again, the presence of the men, the women, and others who could understand. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And a bit later on, in verse 12, which we haven't read, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that have been made known to them. Clearly, Nehemiah thinks understanding is important. First of all, he only assembles those who are able to understand. In verse 2, it says the assembly consisted of men, women, and all who were able to understand. The "all who were able" is probably best read to mean older children, perhaps those of the age that attend our Impact or Gap youth groups who are able to stay in for the sermon some of the time, like this evening, for instance. The point is, they were all at an age and stage where they could understand. They were able to use their brains and their logic and their reason to engage with what was written. Nehemiah evidently didn't expect those who couldn't understand to attend this kind of meeting. And secondly, he and Ezra put in place so that everyone was helped to understand. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. What's going on here? I should say at this point that these verses aren't in strict chronological order of what happened. We can tell this because reading the book from daybreak till noon in verse 3, that actually precedes opening it in verse 5. So unless we want to attribute some kind of x-ray vision to Ezra, it probably makes most sense to see this as the best bits of what happened that day, a sort of highlights reel of the proceedings, the bits Nehemiah really wants us to hear. One of those best bits is the Levites giving the meaning to the people. We might imagine that they went amongst the people and taught them in small groups during breaks. It doesn't seem likely they'd just interrupt Ezra during his reading. This almost conjures up pictures of a sort of conference for the people of God, with breakout groups for discussion and what they heard. The thing to get from this is that it was important that everyone was able to understand, so important that some people were appointed to teach the others. This is really important. It's no good sitting, listening to God's word, if you don't understand it. How could it begin to change the way you think or the way you feel? How can you know what God is saying if you don't know what he means, what he's getting at? And more than that, how will you ever enjoy it? There's a pub I sometimes go to watch football matches with some friends, and the owners are Irish. And so while in one half of the pub the football's on, in the other half there's often a group of Irish people watching the hurling. Now, I know nothing about hurling. To me, it looks like a bunch of blokes running around with sticks, which they sometimes seem to drop, trying to get a ball into what looks like a rugby post, which has had a football goal net kind of nailed onto the back of it. And I'm not even able to decode the scoreboard to work out who's winning. But the people who are watching it, they watch it intently. And they respond with sharp intakes of breath at tense moments and cheers of delight at others. The chief difference between them watching the hurling and me watching it is that they understand it, they get it, they know what's going on. More than just knowing the rules, they know the teams, the players, the tactics, the referees, the stadiums, the rivalries, the history, and the importance of what's going on. They understand it in a deeper meaning of the word than just cerebral knowledge. And this is what we need when we come to God's word. We do need, first and foremost, just to understand what's going on. We won't be able to understand the passage without being able to understand who's saying what to whom, where and when. We can't get hold of the meaning. It's no good just wresting a verse out of its context. There's the famous old story of the man who wanted to hear God's voice, so he flicked his Bible open randomly, stuck his finger in, and he got Matthew 27:5, which says, "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Funny, he thought, for God to say that to me. So he tried again. He got Luke 10:37. "Go and do likewise." Terrified, the man tried it again, thinking, "Oh, there's some mistake." He got 1 Samuel 20:38. "Hurry, go quickly." Now, it seems absurd, but sometimes we can come to the Bible with that kind of attitude. It just doesn't make sense. Superstition and mysticism are no replacement for good old-fashioned reading it and working out what's going on. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I'm so pleased that you're with us. Thank you for listening to what I've said so far. If there's one thing to take home from what I've said this evening, it would be this. Please don't dismiss the Bible without having understood it. Sometimes people will dismiss the teachings of the Bible as they've received them secondhand, third hand, or maybe how they just imagine they might be. The thing to do if you want to dismiss any idea properly is to understand it first. You might have read bits of the Bible or know some of the more famous Bible stories, but could you really claim that you understand the Bible? Why not have a proper go at understanding it? Why not read an account of the life of Jesus, which Christians claim to be fundamental to their faith, and try and understand the meaning? I'd encourage you to make up your own mind about who Jesus is by looking at the facts and understanding what's at stake, rather than just receiving the perceived wisdom. And for those of us here this evening who are Christians, we must heed this point. God's word is to be understood. We mustn't think we're being super spiritual if we're reading vast chunks of the Bible but not really understanding what's going on or why. And understanding God's word doesn't just stop at comprehension and head knowledge, as we'll see more in our next point. There are great spiritual lessons to be learned, great things about God to see. If you ever feel like you've read a part of the Bible or heard a sermon or been to a Bible study or heard a word of Christian jargon like grace or rejoice or salvation and you don't understand, why not ask someone for help? Clearly the model in this text is the people helping the people to understand. In this assembly, the law had to be explained to many of the people. Before that explanation, they wouldn't have understood. They needed help. And don't think you're just limited to asking the pastors. In the New Testament, God's people are described as a royal priesthood. We all have a ministry to God and each other. It's great to help fellow believers along. And it's a great thing to be humble and teachable. One immediate practical application is just to talk to each other about sermons after we've heard them. Wouldn't it be great to have a church that's so willing to help each other understand God's word? a church that helps everyone hear what God has to say and enjoy it. This is why we do children's ministry. Just as in our passage, there'll be plenty who are too young to understand a 45-minute or 6-hour sermon. We want children here at Eden to hear what God has to say. Discovery Club groups and Impact and Gap youth groups are brilliant for helping them to do just that. We teach them the same message at a level where they can understand. If you're someone who helps with that work, I just want to encourage you that you're doing a great thing. It's a great thing for God's people to hear and understand God's word. So that's our second point, making sure that we're all understanding God's word. Thirdly, finally, and much more briefly, we see that God's people worship the word giver. Look at verses 5 and 6. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra opens the book, and the response of the people is to stand in reverence. This makes me think of the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. It's traditional to stand, for the audience that is, when this part of the piece is reached. Tradition has it that at the London premiere of the piece, the king himself, King George II, stood as he heard it, and everyone else followed suit. He stood because he recognized the beauty and the majesty of the composition. Standing is a mark of respect, an honor to Handel, the composer, much like a standing ovation for a great performer or a congregation rising for the entrance of the bride in eager expectation as she comes down the aisle. This is what God's people do here. They recognize the magnificence of what they're about to hear. And more than this, they recognize the magnificence of the one whose words are being spoken. Ezra makes no mistake, he's not the speaker, merely the one delivering the message. He praises the Lord, the great God, and the people respond with physical acts of devotion, lifting their hands and with their voices shouting, "Amen, amen, hear, hear, yes," and bowing their knees to their God and King. As I mentioned before, if we're to take these events as highlights from the proceedings, it seems only natural that as the reading, the attentive listening, and the understanding goes on, so too the worshipping. This is the purpose of renewed Jerusalem, God's people in God's place who meet with God and worship him. How else are they to worship him unless they hear who he is and what he's done? Unless they hear him speaking to them through that same word that he's spoken to his people through the ages. Don't forget, the book of the law, Moses' writings, contains not only God's commandments, but also the history of his gracious dealings with his people. The people would have been hearing about their gracious God's rescue plan for them, to free them from slavery, and so that they may be free to worship him. They would hear of his promises of blessing to them and all his fulfillments. They would hear of his forgiveness for their rebellion against him and his commitment to restore them and bring them to himself once more. They would hear of his mighty acts and character, the great I am, and they would marvel. God's word moves God's people to worship. And how much more should that be true now? When we, as God's people, read his word today, we have all the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. We hear of God the Son taking on humanness to serve his enemies. We hear of his death on the cross, winning us the forgiveness that we could never deserve. We hear of his resurrection, breaking the shackles of the grave. We hear of the Holy Spirit living within us, comforting us, freeing us from sinful ways. And we hear of his promises for the future, the new Jerusalem, a city where we will live with God forever in perfect holiness, without suffering, pain, or death, with perfect joy and fulfillment. How can we hear this and not worship him? How can we hear this and not want to say out loud how great our God is? How can we hear this and not devote our lives to him in total sacrifice? Friends, let's be people who delight in God's word. Let's be people who desire it, who understand it. But ultimately, let's be people who worship God through his word. Let's not merely be experts or pundits, but obedient servants. Let's not aim to master the word, let's aim for it to master us. And let's not just know lots about God, let's know him better. And as these things happen, may we be people who worship him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. Father, please help each of us to desire to hear you in your word, to understand what you're saying, and would you move us to worship you, Lord? Amen.